Good evening. Are you awake? Good. I'd ask you how are you, but we don't have time. Colossians chapter 1, let me just read the passage again and then we'll pray together. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Father, we just ask again tonight for the ministry of your Spirit, for your powerful work of grace in our lives. For Lord, we realize that our regeneration and our justification and predestination and all of these glorious riches of grace are not the end of your working of grace in our lives. But you continue, and you continue through the means of grace. And we pray that you would enable us to partake richly of your truth and of your grace tonight, where we just come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. He flung back from his shoulders his double-folded cloak and bared the great joints of his limbs and thick-boned legs and arms. Gigantic, he took his stand in the center of the ring. At this, Anchises' son presiding held high two matching pairs of boxing leathers and next entwined the hands of both contestants with these weapons of equal weight. Each one took position, alert, on tiptoe with eagerness, heads high and well out of the reach of blows. They began to spar in interplay of fist with fist, warming to the fight. Dares could rely on his youth, and his footwork was better. Entellus had the strength of his limbs and his massive bulk, but his knees were slow-moving and unsteady. He shook, and a painful panting convulsed his vast frame. Often the boxers would strike dangerous blows at each other, but miss. Often a punch would smack against the hollow of a flank, or land on the chest with a loud thump. Hands flickered fast round the ears and forehead. Crack sounded a jaw under a violent stroke. Entellus stood solidly, never moving, but keeping his weight on the same spot, merely swaying and using his watchful eyes to evade the blows. Dares was like a general who, when attacking some tall city with assault ramps, tries one approach, then another, expertly exploring the whole position and pressing and always varying his attack, but all to no purpose. But now Entellus, rising to strike, lifted his right arm high and thrust it out. Dares, who was quick, saw the threat from above him, swayed rapidly, sidestepped nimbly, and drew away from the punch. Entellus wasted his strength on the air and fell without having even been struck to earth, a heavy man heavily falling by his own immense weight. Yet the heroic Entellus, as active and as fearless as ever in spite of his fall, returned to the fight all the fiercer, redoubling his strokes, now with his right, now with his left. There was no pause, no respite. The heroic Entellus battered Darius and sent him spinning. With both hands he showered volleys of blows, thick as the hailstones which storm clouds send rattling on the roofs. But at last their chieftain Aeneas stopped the fight and rescued the exhausted Darius. So the Roman poet Virgil describes the ancient games, the ancient fights, the ancient contests in which men engaged. And of all the metaphors used in the New Testament to describe ministry, surely one of the most vivid is the fight, the contest, the agony of winning a battle, the struggle of the wrestling match of the boxing ring. In the passage from the Aeneid, you can hear the blows, you can smell the sweat, you can taste the dust. And Paul speaks with equally vivid metaphor when he tells Timothy about fighting the good fight, when he speaks about the well-trained athlete exercising for the games and competing according to the rules. When in 1 Corinthians 9 he speaks about beating his own body into subjection to exercise and the agony and the struggle that ministry is. It is that exercising, that fighting that is spoken of in the New Testament about ministry that Paul uses here in verse 29, when he says, "For this I toil, struggling." The term for struggling is that great Greek word, agonizomai, from which we get the term agony. It is a word that carries the idea of making every effort, of straining every muscle. It is a struggling, it is a wrestling, it is an agonizing. It is the strenuous effort of Darius to take down Entellus. And it is the agonizing perseverance of Entellus to stay on his feet. The term was used of the games, of the ancient wrestling and boxing matches. And Paul snatches up that word and puts it here and writes of ministry as this agonizomai to describe to us in a vivid way another aspect of the agony of ministry. It's not just about the sufferings that come upon us. It's about the agony of the effort and the work that it takes to do ministry. And that's what Paul speaks about in these last couple verses of chapter 1. The other term Paul uses here in verse 29 is translated toil in the ESV. That speaks of a laboring to the point of exhaustion, a weariness due to hard work, exerting yourself in labor to the point of fatigue. It's used of the disciples fishing all night long, the hard-working farmer, and applied by Paul here to ministry as well. The composite idea of this toil and struggling, then, is that the work of ministry is a struggling, exhausting labor that involves strain and agony. That's what we want to consider tonight. We not only rejoice in the sufferings that come along, but we also embrace this agony of ministry. We engage wholeheartedly in the hard work that is required, in the blood, sweat, and tears that it takes to be a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really do the work of ministry, you will engage yourself in ongoing, agonizing struggle that is going to strain every fiber of your being. This job ain't easy. embracing the agony means learning not only to accept, but to embrace the exhaustion. To not shy away from the struggle and from the strain. To not always look for the easy way out, the path of least resistance. But to be a Darius, an Entelus. Or, in the words of that great pastoral theologian, Rocky Balboa, it's not about how hard you can hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep going forward. Now, in these two verses, Paul speaks of this toil and of this struggle, this embracing of this aspect of the agony of the hard work in three ways. In three ways. First of all, we must embrace the agony of ministry in the proclamation of Christ. In the proclamation of Christ. He says in verse 28, Him we proclaim, the Christ who is in you, which is the hope of glory. It is Him that we proclaim. Now, I don't know if you have found the proclaiming of Christ to be particularly agonizing. There is certainly an exhilaration and a joy. Some of the happiest moments of my weeks are the times when I am able to proclaim Christ. But it is hard work to really do that, to do it faithfully, to do it biblically. We show the gospel through our sufferings, but we must also verbally proclaim Christ. And we do that, he says in verse 28, through warning everyone and teaching everyone, and that is to be done with all wisdom. And then Paul says in verse 29 that he toils and he struggles to do this, to be faithful. Proclaiming Christ is agonizing work. In what ways is it agonizing work? In what ways is proclaiming Christ a struggle? Well, let me just identify four struggles in the faithful proclaiming of Christ. First of all, there is the struggle of speaking from God to man. Speaking from God to man. Proclaiming truth, proclaiming Christ on God's behalf, speaking on God's behalf to people is a fearful, it is a nerve-wracking thing. I mean, if you really realize what is happening, what is taking place, Almighty Triune God, Creator and Judge of all the universe, is speaking to His people through the preacher, through the ministry of the Scripture. That's a fearful thing. If Luther trembled at the serving of the sacrament, and what he was thinking wasn't actually what was going on there, and he trembled at it, how much more when the true and living God is speaking to His people, and we are the messengers, we are the mouthpieces, ought we to tremble? I am desperate to not misrepresent God. To not put words in His mouth that have not come out of His mouth. And I am agonizingly concerned not to mislead people or to bind their consciences to something that God does not bind. Mouthpieces of God. It's a fearful thing. As a proclaimer of Him, I have this struggle, this agonizing responsibility to be faithful to this trust, to this task. My family thinks I'm neurotic. On Sunday morning, the drive to church is agonizing. My foot is tapping on the floor and my hands are gripping and batting on the steering wheel and I'm breathing heavily. Running to the men's room a couple times. Seriously. But what's going on there? There's a sense of burden. There's a sense of there is a message that God has for his people and I must deliver it and I can't wait until I can deliver it. But there's also the apprehension about my own inadequacy. Who am I to be standing here and speaking to God's people and announcing to sinners on God's behalf? Part of the struggle is that I'm speaking from God to man. That can be an agonizing thing in terms of what it requires and what it's about, what's going on. Three things help me work through that neurosis every week. The first is the hard labor of study in preparing the sermon. Because if I step into that pulpit and I know that I haven't done my work through the week and I'm going to shoot from the hip and speak extemporaneously, I have no confidence that God's actually going to say something here. Because it's from the scripture that he speaks. And if I haven't got that solid, then I've slacked off during the week, then to step into that pulpit and expect God to speak is presumption at best. Someone once summarized preaching and the studying it involves this way. They said, you need to do four things. You need to study yourself full. You need to think yourself clear. You need to pray yourself hot. And you need to preach yourself dry. Someone added to the end of that about preaching yourself dry that you don't go down too deep and stay down too long lest you come up dry. But look, if I labor to exhaustion in my study, not slacking off, then that helps me to know, then I can pray to God honestly and trusting him and say, Lord, I may not have this all 100% the way that I wish it would be, because if you haven't noticed, Sunday comes every 7 days. It's relentless. Doesn't matter how many public holidays there were during the week. Sunday, 7 days away. But if I've done that work, then I can say, God, I don't know if this sermon would be approved in the homiletics course, but I can trust you to speak to your people. I've done all the work I could do, honestly, this week. That helps, the hard labor of study ahead of time. But the second thing that helps with this struggle of speaking from God to man is acknowledging in prayer that God loves his people. And he's got something again to say to them this week. And no matter what my frailties or my inability or even my confusion on certain points, God loves his people and he's going to speak to them. And I say, Lord, even if I have a bitter experience in the pulpit today, speak to your people. You love them. They need to hear you. Speak to them. That helps me with the struggle And then thirdly, I try to step into the pulpit in a spirit of worship. A spirit of worship. Because I need God to speak to me too. Yes, He's spoken to me in my study, and as I've discovered these things in the Scripture through the week, I've been worshiping Him. But you know, there's something about the live event of preaching where God does something more than I ever get out of my own study. He meets with His people, and I'm one of His people too. And I need Him to meet with me, and I need Him to speak to me. And so I must preach not from outside the congregation into the congregation, but I preach from inside of it as a fellow worshiper, as a fellow sheep who needs the great and good shepherd to minister to me as well. Those things help me with my neurosis. Maybe they'll help you. Maybe that spurs something else in your mind that will help you. But the point is that when Paul says he's toiling and struggling to proclaim Him, I find that this is one of the struggles. The amazing responsibility of speaking from God to man. But secondly, there is the struggle, ironically perhaps, but there is the struggle to proclaim Him, to proclaim Christ, not to just deliver moral lessons, not to just do a character study, or present theological abstractions. Paul says, what we're proclaiming is Christ. In Corinthians, he says he wanted to know nothing except Christ crucified. We proclaim Him. We are called to proclaim Christ. We're not called to proclaim life principles and so forth. No matter where in the Scripture we're preaching. Let me go into this a little bit, because I think it's so important. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, those Bible junkies, because they constantly were searching the Scriptures, thinking that in them they had eternal life. But Jesus says, but the Scriptures speak of me, and you don't come to me that you might actually have eternal life. They studied the Scriptures. They could tell you what the Scripture said, but they couldn't tell you what the Scripture said because they didn't understand it was about Christ. They would teach you moral lessons. They would teach you how to be a good little boy or girl. But they didn't proclaim Christ, and that is what we are entrusted with. From the law, the Psalms, the prophets, the whole message of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ. In one way or another, it's about Christ. We must proclaim Him. If you're preaching from an Old Testament narrative, don't preach, "Here Abraham was faithful, be faithful. Here, Samson was bad, don't be bad." Preach Christ. Preach how Abraham's faithfulness was not about himself. It was about God's covenant promise concerning His seed, which is Christ. Preach how Samson's failures show that a better warrior savior needed to come to deliver His people from their true problem of sin, who also would accomplish more in His death than He did in His life. If you're preaching from the law, don't preach moralistic, do this, don't do that. Preach the righteousness of Christ and His fulfilling of the law. Preach our lack of ability to keep the law, so we always look to Christ. preach his righteousness to cover me, his blood to cleanse me. And when it comes to obedience and exhorting God's people, exhort them to live out their life in Christ. Not a matter of keeping a law, but a matter of loving a Savior, loving our God, and relying upon his Spirit to enable me. If you're preaching a psalm, proclaim Christ. He's the one the psalms present to us, not just the messianic ones either. He is great David's greater son. He is the righteous sufferer who suffers for our sins. He's the victorious king and conqueror of God's enemies. He intercedes on our behalf in the Psalms. He reveals his own humiliations as our Savior. And so it goes. The prophets speak of him and his kingdom. The Gospels proclaim his person and his work. The epistles explain how the new covenant applies in him. Now that can be a struggle. That's hard work. Because we're so prone to moralize, to legislate. We think what the church needs is more rules, instead of realizing what they need is a deeper, dearer knowledge of Christ. Remember back in Bible college, we had a chapel once a week, and area pastors would come in and preach to us students. And one day a guy came in and he preached the gospel. He preached about the cross. And I came away a bit disgusted with that, thinking, you know, we are Bible students. We don't need to hear the cross. We don't need to hear the gospel. What we want to hear is someone explain the anthropological implications of dichotomy versus trichotomy as it relates to the hypostatic union. That's the only thing that'll feed my soul. Well, I've repented of a lot. We never outlive our need for the gospel. We never outlive our need to hear of the cross and to understand its dimensions deeper and more thoroughly and in connection with all the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. That's what we feed upon. That's what we must have. And we need it. We need it not just from the Gospels, not just from the epistles. We need to hear it from Leviticus, and we need to hear it from Judges. We need to hear it from the whole counsel of God. We need to know Christ in every way he has been revealed, and that's from Genesis to Revelation. That's hard work. Some passages are more directly related to Christ than others. I used to hear preachers say that it's some of the most difficult places to really preach Christ from are the Gospels. And then I preached through the Gospel of Matthew. And I said, wow, you know how much the tendency is to use Jesus as a mere example in the Gospels, instead of seeing what does this parable have to do with his redemptive work? What does it have to do with my position in him? What does it have to do with new covenant realities? That's hard work. To not just superficially attach Christ to some key word in the text, but to genuinely, if I can put it this way, organically bring Christ out of the text in the way he is presented there. Well, some passages are easier than others, obviously, but it's hard work. It's agonizing effort, but it must be embraced. If you finish your sermon and you read through it and you find yourself thinking, now how can I bring the gospel in? Then I'm afraid you've missed the point of the passage. Because the gospel, Christ, will come out. That's hard work. That's hard work. But we've got to do it. We've got to embrace the hard work of proclaiming Him. Thirdly, there is the struggle of warning and teaching with all wisdom. Warning and teaching with all wisdom. These terms, warning and teaching, they encompass a nice summary, really, of all that we do in proclaiming the Scripture. It speaks of warning, of correcting, of counseling, of confronting, of challenging, of teaching, of instructing, of feeding. It's all there. It's all pregnant in those two words. But the struggle, I find, is to do all of that with the right attitudes. To do all of that in a way that is genuinely helpful to God's people. And not in a way that is me just dispensing my responsibility. To do all of that warning and teaching in an encouraging and edifying way, with patience and with humility, out of love, not out of irritation. To do it winsomely, but not compromisingly. To do it, as we heard earlier, without fear. Fearlessly, but not arrogantly. That's not always easy. That's the struggle. And to do it with all wisdom. Paul adds that. All wisdom. I understand this to be that since Paul is emphasizing everyone, you notice it in verse 28, warning everyone, every person, teaching every person with all wisdom that we may present everyone. His emphasis is on every person. And I take then this all wisdom to mean applying the warning and the teaching to each person in a way that will minister to him or her. Not cookie cutter, but personalized. A different approach with this one than with that one. There are some people, I can just straight out tell them, you're being selfish. And they respond to that. There are others that I know I need to approach them with questions, leading them to realize themselves that they're being selfish. Others, I need to send them an email. Yeah, I send them an email because they tend to be more emotional characters. And they don't do well in a face-to-face. They feel like either they have to submit instantly right now, or they got to defend themselves. So I send them an email. That allows them to look at it at a time when they have the time to look at it, and they can emotionally adjust, and we can have a conversation that's actually profitable for that person. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. We need to give admonition to the idle. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. The weak need help. Everybody needs patience. You got to know the flock. You got to know each sheep in it so that you can apply the warning and the teaching to their particular case in a way that will actually help them. That means that this proclaiming, this work, is more than just from the pulpit on Sunday. It is working among the flock in people's lives constantly. The truth with which we warn and counsel and teach doesn't change. But our application, our approach in helping different people apply that truth must change. From person to person, that's wisdom. You see, our concern must not be just to proclaim the word, but to minister the word. There's a big difference there. Do you see the difference? It's not just proclaiming. It's not just shouting the truth out there. It's ministering the word to people. Knowing each one individually, everyone. But in the proclaiming of the word, there has to be also some sense of where the congregation as a whole is. Now that's exhausting labor. That is hard, agonizing work to do that. But we must embrace it. Let me just mention a fourth. And it's not so directly related to proclaiming Christ, but Paul uses this word agonizomai also in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, perhaps the pastor teacher there, he greets you, always struggling, agonizing on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The struggle of prayer. Now, I think the connection is this, that often when Paul writes, he includes his prayer for the people, and the prayer in the different epistles that Paul records are directly related to his message in that epistle. And so there's a sense in which, somebody put it this way, that he preaches the word to the people, and then he prays the word into people. And so prayer is a part of this. And prayer is a struggle, praying faithfully for God's people, as well as for those who are not yet God's people. Agonizing before God on their behalf for their needs. Sometimes caring more about their spiritual well-being than they do themselves. I find the struggle of prayer for the people in our congregation to be mainly focused on that revisiting of all these needs and burdens and difficulties day in and day out. And that is a burdensome thing. I remind myself that I'm not these people's priest. Christ is their priest. Christ is their shepherd. But I am called to a ministry of the word and prayer. And there is a sense in which I am called to bear their burdens and to bear them before the Lord. And it's just a revisiting of those burdens over and over and over again that becomes a struggle, that becomes an agony. Yet, it is an agony to be embraced, because God shows himself to be real and to be strong in answer to prayer. Because it is my calling, and because of love for them. And so we have these struggles in the proclamation of Christ. We speak from God to man. We must proclaim Christ from all of the Scripture. The agony of prayer. Secondly, this embracing of the agony of ministry is in the perfecting of the church. The perfecting of the church. The end of verse 28, he says, we do all this so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, the ESV reads mature in Christ. Other versions read perfect in Christ. And People will go back and forth, which one should it be, mature or perfect? We like the idea of mature better because perfect just seems unattainable. But the term Paul uses here sometimes is used in the New Testament of God's own perfection. And sometimes it is used of a maturity, of the end or goal of a thing, the outcome of a thing. But honestly, I don't think it matters which way we take it here, as perfect or as maturity. If it is saying perfection, I proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that I can present every one of these people perfect. Perfect in Christ. Well, I'll never achieve that. I'll never achieve that. That's impossible. But if we read it as mature, notice I am to present everyone mature in Christ. Well, I'll never achieve that either. Because people get converted, new people come in, people are all different levels of maturity. There's just no way either one is going to get accomplished. I considered entitling my sessions with you, The Inevitable Failure of Ministry. Just think how excited Brahm would have been about that. But the point, I think, is this, that the work is never done. If you manufacture cars, there comes a point where you complete the car. You're done. You have more of them to make, sure. But you finish each one. When are you ever finished with anyone? Including yourself. And yet, there is the inevitable success of ministry. I want you to see this because back up in verses 21 and 22 of Colossians 1, Paul has used similar language. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," look at this, "in order to present you holy and blameless, perfect and above reproach before him." Perfect sanctification and glory is the end that Christ will accomplish with every one of his people. And the amazing thing is, Paul says then in verse 28, that Christ uses our ministry to these people as a means to accomplish that. That's astounding. I think perfect is the better translation here. Because of that context, because of this idea of presenting the people to him. Also Ephesians 5, Jude 24. The presenting is that presenting in glory. Sanctification is finished. It's completed. The point for us is that embracing the agony of ministry is that our labors in the church are used by Christ to accomplish that. There is not a disconnection between our labors of verse 28 and the sufferings of verses 24 to 27 with the final sanctification and glorification of God's people. There is continuity. He uses us as a means of perfecting his people. The struggle is, the agony of it is, that I'm always working with these people while they're not yet glorified. But we've got to remember that. We've got to remember that. It's become my favorite description of Christians. Not yet glorified. I have to remind myself of that. Roman Catholicism mixed justification with sanctification. I fear that we tend to mix glorification with sanctification. That we don't realize that God's people are not yet glorified. And that while my ministry is to be moving them toward that goal, and it will happen because Christ will make it happen, that we are not there yet. If you're constantly expecting the saints on earth to act as the saints in heaven, then you are putting a load of frustration upon yourself and upon the church that none of you can bear. Not yet glorified people are going to act like not yet glorified people. Embrace the agony of that. Now, I'm not talking about live and let live. I'm not talking about being slack in the pursuit of holiness. But my experience has taught me this, that God is in no hurry to sanctify His people. He's doing it. There's no mistake about that. He is doing it. But He's in no hurry. And the sanctification of any one of God's people takes twists and turns that are uncomfortable and that are messy and that cause us frustration. But all the while, He's doing it. That means that we have got to be patient. Maybe a word you hate. Patient. We must be thankful for every baby step of grace, for every little bud of grace, of fruit in people's lives. We must be persevering and we must be hopeful, confidently hopeful. Because God is doing it, never giving up on or writing anyone off. I wish sanctification was just a neat and tidy process. You move from this step to that step to that step to that step. But it seems like so many of God's people are just smeared all over the steps. And I got to somehow minister into this. It's messy. It's messy stuff. But I have to accept that it's not neat and tidy. That God is doing His work. The hope that enables me to embrace this agony of perfecting the church is knowing that Christ is using my labors to do it. Not always the way that I expect, not always the way I would wish, not even in ways that are always perceptible to me. But I know He's at work, so we must labor in faith and in hope. Thirdly, we must embrace the agony of ministry in the power of Christ. The agony of proclaiming Christ, the agony of perfecting the church. But the agony is in the power of Christ. Verse 29, He toils and struggles with all His, Christ's energy that He powerfully works within me. The toil and the struggle is done with all Christ's energy that Christ in me is working in me to accomplish His purpose in the church. That's how I'm able to carry on. That's how I'm able to fight the good fight and not give up in the race. It's Christ in me. He shares His sufferings with me, but He also works His power in me. Now, this means, of course, that I always must rely upon His power, His ability, His work in me and through me. I rely upon Him to make my labors effective in people's lives. You know this. I can't convert anyone. I can't sanctify anyone. Only Christ can do that. The amazing thing is that He does it in and through our labors. The ability to do the work is His working in me. The effectiveness of the work is His working through me. I remember a time when I'd come home from church on Sunday extremely depressed. I just felt that the service and the sermon were a disgrace to God and of no help to His people. My words just dribbled off the pulpit in a big puddle on the floor. And I'd come home, I didn't want to eat lunch, and I was grumpy with my family. I read John 3:27. About John the Baptist's ministry, a person can't receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And you know, that helped so much because then I realized that if I'm fulfilling my responsibilities, verses 28 and 29, then it's up to God whether revival breaks out or not. And I can faithfully stand and deliver Sunday after Sunday and trust the results to God. And ministering that way keeps me healthy when things are not going well, and it keeps me humble when they are. It keeps us from laziness on the one hand, because you'll notice that Christ is at work in me. He's not at rest in me. He's at work in me, and that keeps me from laziness. But it also keeps me from overwork, because I'm not the Messiah. He is. Can I say that again? Because I'm afraid that those of you who are prone to overwork only heard me say that it keeps me from laziness. And I'm afraid that those of you who are lazy only heard me say it keeps you from overwork. Okay, you've got it. But we must not misunderstand this power of Christ at work in us. Sometimes we get the idea, I think, that Christ's power in me means I feel powerful. You know, if you're praying, God, strengthen me, you're sitting there and expecting all of a sudden some surge of adrenaline. And it doesn't always happen that way. When Paul says it's Christ's power at work within us, that's another way of saying it's us working out of our weakness. We're weak. That's the point, isn't it? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not that I become strong. It's that Christ is strong in me and through me and on my behalf. Christ's strength in my weakness is His strength, not mine. And He doesn't always make me feel His strength. I many times continue to feel weak and feeble and like I'm accomplishing nothing. And at the end of the day, I discover, wow, God really did something there. So I can't judge whether Christ is at work or not depending on whether I feel a surge of spiritual energy or not. I continue to remain weak. And remember also that Christ's power is the power of crucifixion. The power of resurrection is there, but the power of crucifixion, it was in His greatest weakness and humiliation that the greatest power was expressed over death and over hell and over sin and over Satan. That power works in me so that I'm weak like Him. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. This verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It's just an amazing statement. It says, "For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We are weak in him. Now, other passages talk about being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and so forth. But here is the identification that we are weak in him. So if I continue to feel my weakness, Christ's power is still at work. If I'm doing his work, I can trust that. So do you feel weak? Do you feel inadequate in the struggle of ministry? Good. Good. There's a sense in which we can say, good, that's exactly where we need to be. Out of my very weakness, the power of Christ is at work. Spurgeon said this, prepare yourselves to become weaker and weaker. Prepare yourselves for sinking lower and lower in self-esteem. Prepare yourselves for self-annihilation. Another way of saying crucifixion. And pray God to expedite the process. We would never preach a material health and wealth gospel. But are we not sometimes guilty of proclaiming an emotional health and wealth gospel? Do this, believe that, and you'll be on top of the world. Eagle's wings flying over the circumstances. No, part of our spiritual health is to know our weakness and to feel it deeply, to feel it agonizingly. And keep laboring in ministry anyway, trusting that God's power will be at work through my weakness. Embrace the agony of ministry. Only then will you be able to truly say and feel with Paul, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. One final encouragement from Spurgeon. He said, it would be a dreadful thing for a pastor to be without cares. I do not address any such, I am happy to believe, but I do address some who, as pastors, are overloaded with cares and overweighted with sorrows. Perhaps the largeness of your church, or more likely, the smallness of it, may be to you a daily trouble. Do not ask to be otherwise than troubled. The shepherd who can always go to bed regularly at night and who is able to say, I do not have much trouble with my flock, is not the man to be envied. The true shepherd is most irregular as to his rest. The only thing regular about him is his labor and his disappointment. And yet faith makes him a happy man. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we would be happy ministers of yours, wives of happy ministers, happy wives, happy families in ministry. Lord, we know we can only have this as we embrace Christ crucified in us. As we embrace these struggles of the hard work to which you have called us. Help us not to be guilty of self-pity and thinking that we, most of all on this earth, have the greatest struggles. But help us to truly engage with everyone that you've given in our charge. To pursue our calling of sanctification leading to glorification together. And I pray that you'd help each one of us who are here to do this. May we be refreshed. May we be reinvigorated to pounce on this new year in your power and in our weakness. We ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.